3. Hey, Dan, did you teach last week or taught last week?
3. Good.
Matthew 1. Who had 2? And this is not a test on how well Ken did.
What do you guys remember from last week?
Well, wait, last week was prayer meeting.
Oh, prayer meeting. All right, 2 weeks ago. So what did chapter 2? Anything strike you, remember from that?
Oh, that was the coverage of the wise men.
Wise men, yes. Wise men from the east, the flight to Egypt.
Well, yeah.
The massacre of the innocents in the home of Jesus at Nazareth. What struck you from the last time for you in the Lord? And what struck you as you put it
together? Herod was a bad guy.
Bad guy.
He's a bad guy. But God uses bad people to bring about his purposes. It's amazing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It is amazing, isn't it?
And yet God is not, he was not responsible for the murder of the innocents.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we think of a week ago today, right? It was the massacre of the church.
Yeah.
Right? And those are bad, evil times, right? But mankind is depraved, right? And you can see it in the history of Herod. You can see these men come up, and it just shows that the Bible is true when it talks about the nature of man and when God's grace is removed from them, the evil that they're able to commit. So Herod is a bad guy.
Yeah.
Anything else from that chapter?
Straight through. It is gospel filling history.
Yes. Right.
Prophecies.
Yes.
From the proto-evangel up to Christ.
Yeah.
And he's still working his work.
That's right. And I don't remember off the top of my head the number of prophecies that are in the book of Matthew, but there's a lot.
Right.
And why? Because Matthew's audience is primarily who?
The Jews.
The Jews, right? It was interesting. One of the guys I read is, we're going to see this, it's the kingdom of heaven. One of them, I don't know, conjecture or guess what's the best way of saying it, but Matthew is the only gospel writer that uses the term kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God. And one of them was conjecturing that Matthew probably did that because he was trying not to offend the Jews that used God's name in such high esteem. Couldn't be, who knows. But Matthew really drives in this term of the kingdom of heaven that we're going to see. All right, so what I'd like to do is, I'm going to read Matthew 3, but actually what I'd like to do first is read Luke 3. It's the parallel passage. A lot of it is very similar, but I think it helps us seeing what's taking place here in the account. And then we're also going to look at John 1 and a few verses there as well. So this will be a little bit longer passages that we're going to read, but I think it would be helpful. Would anyone like to read for us Luke 3, 1 through, 1 through 22. Let's see, does that make sense? Yeah, 1 through, let's just pick it up in verse 7, 7 through 22. Who'd like to read that for us? Dan, you got it? Thank you.
Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then?" He answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "And what shall we do?" So he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Now the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. John answered, saying to all, I have de-baptized you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him, conceding Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased.
Yeah, thank you. Excellent. And then if you turn over to John 1, 19 through 34, I don't think we'll read the whole thing, but I'll pick it up. This is just verse 29. So he talks about there's one coming, talking about Jesus and Spirit of Elijah. And then in verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I do not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I do not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Amazing passages. And now let's turn to Matthew 3, where we will be this morning. It's so helpful to see that the writers are showing their accounts and their testimonies of all these things that take place, and the passage particularly of all the different groups coming to John, what should we do? That's not listed at all in the Matthew account, but it's interesting to see it in the account that he brings forth. So let's look at Matthew 3, fairly brief, chapter, just 17 verses. What I want to do for this morning is break it up into three sections. We're going to look at 1 through 6, and the idea here is the idea of repentance. This is 1 through 6, and then 7 through 12 is the idea of wrath, the wrath of come and fleeing wrath. And then 13 through 17 is righteousness. I look at my Ryan, I remember you guys criticizing me so much, like capitals and lowercase all over the place. I have no idea. If anyone wants to do a study on that, of why I write like that, I'd be glad to. Alright. 1 through 6. Let's read that. Like, Kyle, can you read that for us? Let's read verses 1 through 6. And as we're reading it, think of observations that we can add to our discussion.
Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins.
Excellent. All right, those first six verses. What observation do you see in this passage that strikes you?
Hey. Well, the first thing that jumps out to me is that we had 30 years to jump.
30 years.
From chapter 2 to
That's exactly right. Yes.
Silence.
Right. And it's not a coincidence, right, that it's 30 years both for John the Baptist and probably almost 30 years for Jesus. It was the age that men entered into a little bit of priesthood, right? Their service in the sanctuary began at 30 years of age. And so we have 30 years from the time of the conclusion of the second chapter into chapter 3. Good.
Verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out with him, all Judea, and all the district around.
Yeah.
Why were they going out there?
That's right.
What was causing them to
be
drawn?
Yes.
To John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Along those lines,
yeah.
in the wilderness.
Yes.
It doesn't seem like he has a big audience.
Right. He should have a big audience, at least, right?
Right.
Yes, but he does. The massive audience.
Right.
Huge audience, right? Weren't you at the Jordan where this was taking place in? Were you under
Jordan? Was this at the Jordan?
We're going to get there. We're on our, yes.
Today I wouldn't, how this reads, I wouldn't put what I saw in.
Yes.
Interesting.
Right, so then Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to see. And this is not a small gathering. This is a lot of people are coming to see John the Baptist to be baptized by him in the Jordan. And this is a huge ramification. It's interesting. We know that there was a huge effect of this because think of Apollos, right? Acts 18. We have his testimony. Acts 18:25. We read this. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born to Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. And then we drop down to verse 3 of chapter 9. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So let me back up. Let's just do verse 1, chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not as so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into what then were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John had been baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So here we have testimony of Apollos and these other disciples as well. All they heard about was the baptism of John. So it shows the magnitude of John's ministry, that all for Judea, Jerusalem, region around Jordan's coming to him, and some of these people, Apollos, Demas, and some of these disciples, were so affected by John and his ministry, and yet that was the only thing he'd ever been affected now for probably 3 years after that, right? Of not knowing anything of Jesus. So he knew of John and the baptism of John, but Apollos knew nothing of Jesus, which is tremendous. So it kind of shows the magnitude of what's taking place. Obviously, Jesus' ministry was huge at points, right? Feeding the 5,000. 4,000, but here John is having a huge impact on society and the culture there with the Jews in this particular region. Almost probably exclusively Jews in all likelihood. Although some of the soldiers are coming, so that's probably not an accurate statement. The soldiers are coming and saying, what must we do? Right? So there is obviously a mixture of some Gentiles within this group as well. But a big, big ministry is taking place. What else do we see? In the passage. Anything else? Ken?
Knowing the end of the story, it's almost that the true worship of God is being decentralized from the temple.
The true is yes.
Right. Because later Jesus is going to say to the woman at the well, neither on this mountain nor on that mountain.
Yeah.
Those who worship will worship in spirit and truth.
Yeah. That's a good observation. And talk about that, right? It is the wilderness. Interesting, right? John is doing his ministry in the wilderness, and he's not going to the temple for it to begin. That's a great observation. Yeah, good. Why is it the wilderness? Who else is in the wilderness? Who is he following? What old prophet? Old Testament prophet?
Isaiah? Or Elijah?
Elijah, right? Elijah. So there are great similarities. Oh, I didn't bring it. There are great similarities between Elijah and John. Their diet. We're going to see that, right? We've already saw it. Their diet. Elijah ate the whole dried bread. He was in the wilderness. He had a belt around. There's a lot of similarities between Elijah and John the Baptist, even in their almost their personality, the way these men were within their ministry. But we see those things taking place. In the wilderness of Judea, right? Not in the temple. What else do you see? What's the message? Repent. Oh my goodness. I spent the vast majority of my time studying for this on this one word. you would think, after so many years of being in the faith and knowing the Word, that I would have felt that I would have a better handle on this one word. But my goodness, it was amazing studying how important repentance is and kind of how messed up the current Christianity is when it comes to the truth and the need of repentance. How often do we actually hear people say, we need to repent? Not often. Go ahead.
Yeah, even within the church.
Within the church.
That's exactly right. Itself,
it's, yes.
It's, you know, it, you think that you've already repented, but that's not what we're called to. We're called to sanctification.
Yes.
Is a daily, constant, throughout the day.
Yes.
Ordering our feet.
That's
steps
right.
To the way of the Lord.
Yeah. When it comes to evangelism, what is the church, what's the jargon the church where we actually usually hear? When it comes to evangelism of people needing to get into a relationship with Christ,
Jesus loves you.
Jesus loves you. Yep. What else do we hear?
God has a plan for your life.
God has a plan for your life.
Accept the Lord.
Accept the Lord. Yep. Mm-hmm. Jesus has a plan for your life. God loves you. Accept the Lord. So, was there anything else at the top of the mind?
Just as you are.
Just as, yeah, right. Just as. John,
but not that there's not some truth, but
understood.
Just who you are.
Yes.
Implies that there
is. Right, you can't make yourself better to come to Christ, and you need to come to Christ, right? But, I mean, that is not what John was preaching.
No.
Listen to what Walter Chantry writes. This is from, I think, the stuff as we were purging our books yesterday. I had this bookcase full of books for, like, forever. It's like, all right. And just like, we need to clean this up. It's been years. Everyone messed with it. It's like, it just gave me heartache. Thinking about it, but we finally did it. And I came across this book, and I was thinking through it, I was like, oh wow, this is really good, so I can use it. Listen to what Chantry writes, and this is on MacArthur's book, Faith Works. It's basically a review against the no lordship controversy, that you can come to Christ and be saved, but he doesn't need to be your Lord. And MacArthur's writing, obviously, against that false doctrine. And this is what Chantry writes, where he quotes Chantry. Our ears have grown accustomed to hearing men told to, quote, accept Jesus as your personal Savior. A form of words which is not found in Scripture. It has become an empty phrase. These may be precious words for the Christian, personal Savior, but they are wholly inadequate to instruct the sinner in the way to eternal life. They wholly ignore an essential element of the gospel, namely repentance. And that necessary ingredient of gospel preaching is swiftly fading from evangelical pulpits. Though the New Testament is filled with it, Paul confronted the intellectuals of Mars Hill by preaching, God now commands all men everywhere to repent. This was no optional note of the apostolic trumpet. It was the melody, the theme of their instructions to sinners, merely to talk about accepting a personal Savior eliminates this crucial imperative. You nailed it. Absolutely nailed it. Right? What's the danger of there being such an emphasis? I mean, technically, do we have to accept Jesus as our Savior? Yes. Obviously. That's a true statement. Right? But what's the danger of emphasizing that so much at the cost of the message of repentance?
Well, the danger is that you can accept Jesus as a historical figure. You can accept him on so many levels.
Yes.
And it has nothing to do with ordering your life and steps towards what God has done. You know, I think the thing is that, not to diminish anything from Jesus. Jesus Christ is Lord and authority over all and should be in the Christian's life and all.
Of course.
But it's God who is in Jesus Christ reconciling the world to himself.
Yeah.
So there's a holistic God acceptance in repentance.
Yes.
Repentance is what God has created, what God has ordained, what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ, set him up as Lord. Repentance is that whole acceptance, whole testimony.
Right.
So that as you turn your feet daily from that, you know, you're acknowledging God, you're acknowledging your sin,
yes,
and you're saying that you have to change.
Yes.
People know what you
change. Yeah, that's right. That's exactly right. Exactly right. So, yeah.
I was just thinking that the true danger is that we don't get like the actual benefit that comes with a relationship with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
If we're, you know,
yes.
Because that makes sense to us, but to other people, you know, they don't know that they're missing out on something when they only accept halfway.
Yes.
You don't get the joy, the
that's
energy.
Right. Mm-hmm.
It
that's
fails.
Right. Yeah.
Like everything else in the world, when you have false belief, it fails you.
Right. What's the confidence that you're going to have that you're going to always have? Right. If it's only that I've accepted Jesus, well, then what's going to preclude me from tomorrow not accepting Jesus? And now where's the confidence of my relationship with Him for the rest of my life? Is it based on me?
Right.
Or is it based on Him? Right? And that's the emphasis that it's saying, accept Jesus. Why is it used so often?
It's less offensive.
Less offensive and it's easy. Less offensive and it's easy.
It takes out that saying by Christ where He says, you know, before you, I'm paraphrasing, but
right.
Before you build a house,
yes.
You have to count the cost.
That's exactly right.
And people want something for free.
Yes.
No cost.
That's right. It doesn't cost anything. Look at the importance, and I want all of us to look at all of these scriptures because it's so important for us to realize how essential this term and this teaching is. We have it obviously here in Matthew chapter 3. Look at Matthew 4, verse 14. And I did not check these verses, so let's make sure. Oh, Matthew 4, 17, excuse me. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Right? So we have John. His first message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Verse 17 there of chapter 4. Go over to Mark 6, verse 12. Mark 6, verse 12. Backing up to 11 and 12, Jesus says in verse 10, into whatever place you enter, Mark 6, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from that place, and whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. But surely I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed oil, etc. Luke 24, 46 and 47. This is Jesus after His resurrection. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Let's flip over to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 38. Here's the first Christian sermon given by Peter. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And then we get to Paul, Acts 26, verses 19 and 20. Acts 26, 19 and 20. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. Every one of these, the first message that they are given when they're evangelists, whether it was John the Baptist or Jesus or the apostles when they're sent out or Jesus when He's sending the apostles out of the Great Commission or Peter or Paul, the first message for all of them was repent of your sins. It's amazing, right? All right, so it's obviously a very, very important subject. And I think it's obviously, right, it's being neglected in the church today. But what does it actually mean? What does repentance actually mean? How do we define it? It's one of those things that's actually a little bit easier to describe than it is to define, in my estimation at least. But how would we define repentance? What does it actually mean when John is saying, as an baptizing to all of them that they need to repent of their sins? Because that's obviously his message.
What is it? Well, it's kind of interesting. In Luke, he pointed out a number of things. That chapter that you read, Luke 3.
Yes.
So
yes.
That's a start.
It is a start, right? So there is the effects that we see of repentance, right, of all those things that he lists out. But the word repent actually itself means literally the changing of the mind or the understanding of the knowledge. There is a radical change taking place within a person. And it's inward. It's internal. It's the very nature of that person has been radically changed now of its disposition. It's going in one direction, and now we are repenting, and we are changing our mind and our understanding, and now we're beginning to go in another direction. But one of the important things is to keep in mind that repentance is the work of God. Right? We are commanded to do it, and we are commanded to obey that commandment of His. But repentance is and always will be the gift and the work of God working on a sinner's soul. We can think of conversion, right? In very big, I would say huge terms that we could say conversion of a sinner becoming a saint into the kingdom of God. And many people have used this illustration, and I think it's a good one. It's the idea of the coin, right? On one side of the coin, you have faith. You have the gift of faith that we're believing these things. And the other side of the coin, we have repentance, where there has been a change, and a complete change. You need both of those for conversion. You can't have one. You'll never have faith without true repentance, and you'll never have repentance without true faith. You need both of those. Spurgeon was asked once, what comes first, repentance or faith? And he goes, look at the spokes of a wheel, and tell me which spoke starts to move first. Mm-hmm. They don't, right? They haven't. Simultaneously, they work together when that has changed. There's been a radical change in the mindset. The one thing, as we think about this, though, is we have to be careful. There is huge, huge arguments of repentance and whether it's talking about the how important it is, the work of them doing. Is repentance changing and not sinning? Or is repentance changing and embracing God? And there are huge arguments of people going, debating both of these. What does that actually mean? The truth is, it's both. You can't change towards God without leaving your sin. And yet, I think there is such an emphasis on the leaving of sin where we can tend to do ourselves a disservice is if we think and if we define repentance as I'm going to stop sinning. That is not a true biblical definition of repentance. The danger with that, right, is because now we're putting the emphasis on us of dealing away with sin, and it's impossible for us to do that unless we're relying upon God working within us that we would accomplish that. Am I being clear here? It's almost splitting a hair, but it's also still very, very critically importance that we always highlight the fact that repentance is the work of God in our lives. And if we put the emphasis upon ourselves, that becomes a very man-centered salvation. And that's not what John is teaching. It's not what Jesus taught. It's not what Paul taught. That's not what we need. We need to be very careful of that. All right, I've said a lot. Any thoughts, clarifications, questions of what I just said, Brian?
Yeah, I've always taken repentance to mean you're accepting the whole Word of God. You know, I mean, you're believing it, you're changing your thinking, as Paul says in Romans 12.
Yes.
You know, where we're renewing our mind,
yes.
Renewing our thinking.
That's right.
You're putting off everything that you had before and reorienting yourself to God, which is something that, it doesn't just happen in one episode. I mean, it does start.
That's right.
But that work of sanctification is a life of repentance.
Yes.
You know?
Yes. It was interesting. So on Wednesday night in our small group, I opened up this passage because I wanted to get started right in my mind. And the question was, do we see any time in Scripture that we repent constantly after our salvation? There's not very many verses of it. The only one that really came is when Jesus is instructing today, when someone comes to you seven times in a day, repenting, you shall
God forgive them. Right. So it shows the emphasis. In one sense, repentance is the very beginning of a Christian life, right? As a turning to God and turning away from sin. And then, but we still experience it in our life. But I, as I've struggled a little bit with this thought, I think the clearest way of thinking about it is repentance is the gift of God that takes place. And yet, the experience of repentance is a lifelong experience for the Christian as returning away from sin and returning towards God.
Right. Maybe I saw a little example of that in my reading this week where the rich man and the beggar were standing in the temple, and one of them says, "Thanks for making me the way you did, God."
Yeah.
You know, he's self-righteous.
That's right.
The other guy says, "Forgive me, I'm a sinner." That's ongoing repentance.
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And we always need to be in that state, right? Because we're always struggling with our sin. And that we're always repenting. We're always turning back.
You use the word experience. Would another word to substitute be practice?
Yes. Absolutely. Practicing putting away sin.
Practicing repentance, like the doing it over and over.
That's right. Because otherwise, then we're teaching perfectionism, right? And there are people that teach that. That we are to reach the state of perfection in our sinful flesh, which is absolutely anathema to what the Scripture teaches in our struggle. Good. Captain and Brian.
Going back to the example you used about, you know, someone comes to you 7 times in a day repenting.
Yeah.
Are they repenting of the same thing each time?
That's right.
They're still working at it.
That's exactly right. Yeah, and it is on perspective, right? From God's perspective, is the gift of repentance has been given to a sinner. And what happens, right? The angels in heaven rejoice. That's what we're told, right? Over one sinner that repents. So it's it has happened. It's a definitive moment that the soul has now become a saved sinner. And yet we know from our experience, from our perspective, right, we're always turning to God and we're always turning away from sin and these things that we're repenting for all of our life, knowing that we're wrestling with these things forever, or until we're glorified.
You know, I think there's one element, and I don't understand why people get confused or just delve into repentance so much to kind of like tear it apart, because that's actually a method of the evil one to draw us into confusion, to try to isolate things in a little box and then fully understand it. You can't have repentance without forgiveness.
Yeah, absolutely.
Not with God.
That's right.
For repentance and living repentantly is in view of the forgiveness that we have in Christ Jesus that has taken all of our sins upon himself. But it's important to look at all of Scripture, even the New Testament.
That's right.
The whole life that's written by the apostles, by Paul, all has to do with repentance and forgiveness. Repeatedly, Paul tells us to confess our sins to one another. That's an act of repentance.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, or to forgive one another.
Yes.
That's in line with someone repenting.
That's right.
You know, of something. Mm-hmm. And it's about the Christian life. And how we're supposed to live with one another is understanding we're not perfect and we live in a fallen world, but we each one have given our life over to God through Christ Jesus, and that we're trying to walk the way, as it were.
That's right.
And we're supposed to live humbly, confessing, forgiving, that we may be in peace and demonstrate the love of God.
That's perfect.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And that's the life of a Christian, right? That's
right.
Life. And you cannot accept Christ as your Savior and there not be an effect on your life. I mean, the emphasis, obviously, is that we're not saved by our works. We know that, right? The basis of our salvation is not our works. The basis of our salvation is the gift of faith which God has given to us, that we would repent of our sins and live for Him. I mean, that's the basis of it. But the fact of the matter is, that's what John's saying, right? Be baptized, confessing your sin, repenting of these things. There has to be a change that you want to take place in your life, that you're not going to live as you did before. But it's always coming into confessing our sins, believing in Him. Because it says, even in verse 6, and we're baptized by Him, right? Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to Him and were baptized by Him in the Jordan. And what were they doing? To Brian's point, they were confessing their sins. And all likelihood, they were like probably verbally, audibly confessing their sins as they're being baptized. I mean, I say this often. Think about this, right? It's been hundreds, 600 years at least, right, of pretty much total darkness, and now no word, no prophetic vision, no word of Christ, nothing. There's no prophecy. It's just completely darkness. Crickets, right? For 600 years, John the Baptist is born. Jesus is born. Now we have that 30 years. And now all of a sudden, everything in the spiritual realm is about to erupt. And here John is going down to the Jordan. Multitudes are gathering before him. Again, it's been spiritual death for centuries, and now you have these people listening to the preaching of John, being baptized, repenting, and confessing their sin, and it's a multitude of people. It's remarkable. It's amazing what's taking place here. It's just everything is coming to culmination now. God is saying all these things are coming together. So we have repentance, that we are to turn away, that we are turned to God, that we're turning away from our sins. There's been a change of mind and heart internally, and then it shows forth by the works that we do externally. But the external aspect is not the repentance. That is the fruit of repentance. And that's really important to keep in mind. Really important, right? Because if we miss that, now we're saying that the basis of our salvation is based on our works, which is not the case at all. Really, really important. And I think that might be one reason why the message of repentance, yeah, it's offensive, it's easy to say accept Jesus, but it's also, you've got to be very clear of what the message of repentance is. And I think that's what we need to do. If there's one thing that we should work on individually and as a church, and certainly as the kingdom of Christ, working on the message of repentance is what needs to be preached more than anything else to sinners, because we see that example within the New Testament. All right. I knew we spent a lot of time on those first six verses, which I'm glad we did. That was not by accident. But let's take a look at the second section on the wrath that John is preaching and teaching about as well. Listen to what he says in verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think," that's where they go, verse 12, "and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." How often have you ever heard someone in evangelism say that? Right? Alright, what do you see? What's the observations that we see here in this idea of wrath, of what John is talking about in preaching? What do you see?
And in the Luke passage, I was neat to read together here, is that John's address was to all of those coming in the regions, where this is much more pointed at the religious leaders.
Yes, particularly in this case. Yes. When you say that in the Luke passage, when he was saying that, are you talking about the brood of the vipers, or
it doesn't mention the scribes and Pharisees.
See, Luke 3, what verse does he?
Verse 7 says, "Then he came to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you." Doesn't talk about scribes or Pharisees.
Wow, isn't that interesting? So it could have been just the Pharisees and Sadducees, and Luke keeps that detail out. Or it could have been all the people, and then some of the people respond by grace, asking, "What shall we do?" That's interesting, right? Whereas the Pharisees and Sadducees want no part of that, right? But when he saw many of the Pharisees, so we know that, right? So we know at least from the Matthew passage, that's what he starts to say, right?
We don't know exactly if it was intended only for the Pharisees and Sadducees from the gospel account in Luke, but we do know this. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers." So why do they come? Why do the Pharisees and Sadducees come?
I kind of scope out what's going on out here.
Scope out what's going on? Yep. Yep.
Well, they do love what? High standing in the marketplace.
Oh, yeah. You
really want to co-op something there? You
know? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Yeah. It appears that they want to be baptized there.
Yeah, I think that the word had gone out.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he was saying repent, but he also said the reason for repentance, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Yes.
The prophecy was to be fulfilled. Go back to Daniel chapter 7.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it talks about Christ coming in and let me read real quick. I was watching in night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Okay, and then he proceeds to say, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom, one which shall not be destroyed. And then verse 18 says, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And so that kingdom, that
yes.
prophesied.
Yes.
He said, repent, with the kingdom is at hand.
Yes.
And so now they're here.
Hey, that's right. That's right. Hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We need to be down there.
And if that's the case, our power is going to take
that. Yeah. Right. Right.
Still could have been some like Nicodemus or Joseph.
Of course.
That were actually seeking.
That's right.
The will of God.
Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. But they were looking for that physical, earthly kingdom. Right? That's what they were. That's what everybody was expecting.
Yeah.
All the Jews, that's what they were being taught. Look for the kingdom. And they're looking at how do we finally get underneath and away from Herod? I mean, we just talk about the wickedness of Herod, right? To the Roman Empire. So all these things. How do we get, we're so oppressed. The people are oppressed. We're oppressed. We're looking for that kingdom. And now here's one preaching and teaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's go listen to this. Let's go figure out what's going on. And yet John's response to them. I mean, we can't get so used to this. How many times have you read this? How many times have you heard this spoken, right? Who knows? It's been a lot in my life, right? Here he is, a man dressed in camel hair with a belt wrapped around him, eating honey and locusts. And here come the religious leaders of the day. And his word to them is, "You brood of vipers. You snakes. You guys are a bunch of snakes. Right? All you're full is full of venom, and you want to lash out and bite people, and yet you look so pretty and perfect in all of your ways. You guys are just a bunch of snakes trying to destroy people, right?" And that's what he says to them. And what is this question? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? God's wrath is coming. Who warned you? Who warned you?
Some reformed preacher, I remember this line out of his sermon, is talking about, people hear the word that God loves you, but he hates sin.
Right.
Okay, but if you don't repent, who's he sending to hell?
Yeah, that's right. Right. There is enmity. There is enmity between us and God, and it has to be resolved. Right? That's the message. That's the message that it has to be resolved, and that he is saying. And then what does he say to these things, right? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. How does he know that they are under God's wrath? How does he know that they are a brood of vipers? By their works. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. They go hand in hand. That's why it's so important of having the clarity between the two. The fruits, the works, are not repentance itself. It's the effect, right? Or, what word was it that you used?
Practice.
The practice, right? The practice of repentance shows forth the works of repentance. And so they're bringing forth the works that are meet, are worthy of repentance. And yet he goes right to the argument. I know what you guys are going to think. It's because you are a part of Abraham that you think that you're a part of the kingdom. A And you know, it's like, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Right? And Vic and I were talking earlier. Was it last week that we were talking, Vic, about this? That it could have been the actual stones that they wrote on with the names of the tribes of Israel as they're crossing the Jordan? Who knows? Could have been those stones. It could have been any stones. It could have been some Gentiles that were there as well. He may be referring to actual Gentiles. These stones, God is able to raise up children unto himself. We do not know, but the point is this, right? That you cannot trust in your relationship with Abraham to be in the kingdom of heaven. And why is that? Because there is one coming, and it is about to be cut down. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. We're not dealing with a little pruning here, right? We're taking the tree out, John's saying. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water under repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan or his pitching fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. It's the idea of taking the fork, right, taking the wheat, throwing it up in the air, and then the wind takes all the chaff away. It's all going to be burnt up. And gather the wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, the earthly ministry of Jesus didn't show hardly any of that, right? He was teaching and preaching repentance, faith, and all the things that he was bringing forth. But John's saying there is a judgment coming, and it's coming quickly. And it's pretty obvious, right, what takes place in 70 AD. The judgment of God came upon the tree, and the axe took the tree out, right? It was the judgment of God. You have rejected my son. And since Jerusalem and the Jews rejected his son, some were saved, right? And then prophecies come forth, and the axe is laid bare to the very root of the tree. And it comes about there. Okay.
What about Psalm 1, where it talks about those that will stand in the judgment?
Mm-hmm.
You know, but the wicked will be blown away.
Yeah.
I just wonder, you know, their knowledge of Scripture, just that picture of that. I mean, that just speaks volumes.
You
can't even comprehend. Just that.
I don't know. You can't get past this and realize we cannot take sin lightly. Don't take it lightly. The message of repentance is so critically important. The eternity of every individual is based on whether, let me rephrase that, the eternity of every single individual will play itself out based on whether they have repented of their sins. Critically important. Critically, critically important. And so we see the wrath coming down and all these things are the reasons why. And then we have this wonderful account of Jesus himself being baptized. Then Jesus came from Galilee, verse 13, to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tries to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That's a wonderful, wonderful passage. The Luke passage makes it pretty clear that all the people were baptized first. They're all done. All that is done. And then Jesus is baptized. He is the last one to come down. And as we discussed on Wednesday, and Dick and I discussed on last Sunday as well, it is a mysterious verse, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What exactly did Jesus mean on that? The reading that I came up with, it could have been that he's speaking about him and John, that they're actually going to be doing the baptism and they needed to commence his ministry of fulfilling all righteousness. It also probably is more accurate and more likely that Jesus is talking about, when he says us, he's referring to the Father, the Spirit, and himself, that we are going to fulfill all righteousness. We're the only ones that can do it. No man can ever fulfill righteousness. Only God himself can do it. And so now he is giving himself to baptism. Obviously, the difference between him, notice, right? What takes place when the people are baptized and they're repenting of their sins? What are they doing? They're confessing their sins. When Jesus is baptized, there is no confession of sin. The only confession that takes place is from his Father. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's the confession. So Jesus is showing and demonstrating that he is prophesying his death and his resurrection by baptism. And then we see that actually in the passage that we read from Acts as well, right? The baptism of new believers. That we're being baptized into Christ. We're being baptized into his death. And then we're being raised and resurrected to him and to his glory as well. It's a beautiful passage. Any comments, thoughts there in those verses? Spurgeon says, it was the Spirit of God who gave success to Jesus Christ's ministry. And that is a powerful statement. If the Spirit was essential for the ministry of Christ, how much more so is the Spirit essential for our ministry and everything that we do as well? We absolutely need his leading and guiding in all that we do. Okay, so what do we take away from this?
Repent.
It's essential. And familiarize yourself with it. Be ready and able to talk to others about this. If we're to make disciples and we see the importance of making disciples, as Jesus has commanded us in the Great Commission, we will not be successful in doing that if we're not accurately preaching and teaching the necessity to repent. And it is offensive. The cross is offensive. But if we care for people's souls and we love God, we are going to be able to bring forth the message of repentance because it is absolutely essential for sinners to be saved.
We need more fire and brimstone preachers, is that what you're saying?
You see it, right? There is that alarm bell, right? People are so quiet and so content and we need to be raising and we need to be firing off the alarm that it is not well with their soul if they continue on the path that they're continuing on. And let us not play with sin as well, thinking that once we're in Christ, now it doesn't matter how we live our lives, but now we are repenting, as we've talked about. Repenting of those things that others would join us as well. So I hope that was profitable, Hannah. I spent a lot of time on this one because it was so good just to get deeper and deeper in thinking about all these things and just the absolute importance of it from all of them that we see. John and Jesus and the apostles, there are Apollos as well. Bless God that he has given us the gift of faith to believe these things because there was nothing in us worthy of it at all. He could have bypassed all of us and he would have been equally God as he is today. And there would be no unrighteousness named to him whatsoever. But that wasn't the case, is it? He's given us the gift of faith. To his glory. Alright, let's pray. Close our time. Heavenly Father, we worship you. We thank you for that message of repentance and we bless you for the gift that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray that we would be strengthened, that we would be bolstered, that we would be strong, Lord, declaring your truth. And Father, we pray that you forgive us, that we have been ashamed at times of your message. If this is your message and we are your people, how much more so do we need to be declaring your message as your people, that others would come to repentance as well. Pray, Father, that you give us strength and success, knowing ultimately you are the Savior, that we are not capable of saving anyone, but Lord, we pray that you would make us capable of delivering and proclaiming your message, that your work would be accomplished, and that the kingdom of heaven would be expanded, and that your people would be found in your presence. Father, we worship you.